Brethren, if you would, take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to 2 Chronicles and chapter 20. 2 Chronicles and chapter 20. Tonight, we are going to focus our attention on verses 26 to the end of the chapter. We are upon the heels of one of the most spectacular deliverances in all of the Old Testament history, recounting what took place at the Red Sea. Looking forward even to an angel of the Lord in Hezekiah's day striking down 185,000 Assyrians. These three glorious times when God in great power crushes the enemy while God's people do nothing. And this is a display of His power. As we come again, we're in the aftermath of the wonder of His grace shown in fighting for His people. Well, before we read our passage, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to posture our souls under your word, and we pray, O Holy Spirit, that you would enlighten us in the knowledge of the truth, that you, the Spirit of wisdom and revelation, would illumine our hearts to what is true and how we should respond to the great works of our God. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Chronicles 20, again, verse 26. On the fourth day, they assembled in the valley of Berachah, for there they blessed the Lord. Therefore, the name of that place has been called the Valley of Berachah to this day. Then they returned, every man of Judah and Jerusalem, and Jehoshaphat at their head, returning to Jerusalem with joy, for the Lord had made them rejoice over their enemies. They came to Jerusalem with harps and lyres and trumpets to the house of the Lord. And the fear of God came on all the kingdoms of the countries when they heard that the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel. So the realm of Jehoshaphat was quiet, for his God gave him rest all around. Thus Jehoshaphat reigned over Judah. He was 35 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 25 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Azubah, the daughter of Shilhi. He walked in the way of Asa, his father, and did not turn aside from it, doing what was right in the sight of the Lord. The high places, however, were not taken away. The people had not yet set their hearts upon the God of their fathers. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoshaphat, from first to last, are written in the Chronicles of Jehu, the son of Hanani, which are recorded in the book of Kings of Israel. After this, Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, joined with Ahaziah, king of Israel, who acted wickedly. He joined him in building ships to go to Tarshish, and they built the ships in Ezion-Geber. Then Eliezer, the son of Davavahu of Marashah, prophesied against Jehoshaphat, saying, "Because you have joined with Ahaziah, the Lord will destroy what you have made." And the ships were wrecked and were not able to go to Tarshish. Well, thus far, God's holy word, and may He seal His truth upon our hearts. Well, last week in our text, we saw that remarkable moment when victory came through worship. When the temple singers began to praise the Lord, saying, "Give thanks to the Lord, for His steadfast love endures forever," suddenly God set an ambush for the enemies. And He had said that Jehoshaphat and his men would not need to fight, and that's exactly what happened. The Lord set these enemies against one another, destroying one another. So as Jehoshaphat, with the singing Levites going ahead of him and the army as they ascend the crest of the ascent of Ziz with no weapons, having only prayer and preaching and psalm singing, they discover not a horde coming down upon them for destruction. They rather see only dead bodies and a vast amount of spoil. So much spoil, it takes them 3 days to gather it all. And just as at the Red Sea, the Lord has fought for His people while they stood still. Now, we noticed last week, in this case, the singing began before the battle was on. Such was the confidence in God's promise that the praise went up and Satan's forces were routed. But now what do you do when God has worked such a great salvation. How should you respond? Well, the praise that has already been occurring must now vigorously continue to show gratitude to the God of grace. And that's what we're going to see here, followed by a few words that will bring us grief. So gratitude and grace, and we're noting four things as we make our way through the text. First, I want you to know with me a principle, remembering to give thanks. Remembering to give thanks. Now, on August 20th, 1588, England, under the reign of the Protestant Queen Elizabeth I, held a Thanksgiving service in London to bless the Lord for His mercy and great deliverance. You see, earlier that summer, King Philippe II of France, who had previously been married to Bloody Mary, if you remember, Elizabeth's half-sister, he was now enraged over England's support of the revolt against Philippe's power and the Roman Catholic-led persecutions of Protestants in the Netherlands. Philippe II, through his brutal generals, had slaughtered close to 10,000 Dutch Protestants. And now he wanted to seize England and bring them back to Roman Catholic convictions. Thus, he sent an armada with 130 ships and 8,000 soldiers and vast weapons to attack England. The vessels planned to pick up an additional number of soldiers in the Netherlands and advance. However, as they set out, the wind was against them from the start. Storms damaged several of the Spanish armada ships and they had to turn back. Then as the Spanish forces reached the English Channel, again the wind remained in England's favor and England's ships were achieving success in several battles. After a few engagements, without any success really, and short on food, the Spanish vessels decided to sail to the north of Scotland, come back around on the west coast of Ireland, and go back home to Spain. But on the west coast of Ireland, forced by the Gulf Stream that they didn't know existed, it pushed them close to the coast, and powerful westerly winds began to damage their ships, driving a number into the rocks, where 5,000 Spanish soldiers drowned. In the end, only 67 ships survived. When Philippe II learned of the result of this army, he said, "I sent the armada against men, not against God's winds and waves." However, the famous Protestant wind, as it came to be called, overwhelmed the papist Spaniards, and thanksgiving arose to God in prayer. Interestingly, commemorative medals were struck in England with the inscription, "God blew and they were scattered." There were some lighthearted medals that were struck with a play on Julius Caesar's words. Maybe you didn't know Caesar said this, but it was, "He came, he saw, he conquered." It was instead, "He came, he saw, he fled. For the Lord had intervened for his people." Well, in our text, the Lord has intervened for his people. After 3 days of collecting the spoil God has left upon the battlefield, Jehoshaphat calls for another assembly. Now, they had assembled previously to fast and pray, but now, verse 26, on the fourth day, they assembled in the valley of Berachah, which means blessing, because there they blessed the Lord, and the name of that place will forever be marked by this blessing. Now, throughout Chronicles, there's been a pattern of assemblies. David called assemblies, Solomon called assemblies, and every time prayer and thanksgiving and blessing is going up to God. It's been a theme, and that theme is revealed. When God's people are unified in worship, the Lord is pleased to bless them. Well, the prayer and dependence evidenced by Jehoshaphat and all Judah at the previous assembly has also resulted now in blessing. The Lord revealed He would deliver, and He did just that. He routed the enemy. And while it's clear all the spoil lying there is a gift of God, let us not assume it is the pattern of God's people to render thanks to the Lord in view of all He's given. In fact, we should remember what Moses had to say to the children of Israel back in Deuteronomy 6. "When the Lord your God brings you into the land He swore to your fathers, with great and good cities that you didn't build, and houses full of all good things that you didn't fill, and cisterns you didn't dig, and vineyards that you didn't plant, and olive trees that you didn't plant. And when you eat and are full, take care lest you forget the Lord. And what happens? Well, they forget the Lord. They quickly treasured the gift rather than the giver. That has been the pattern with God's people. But now with Jehoshaphat at the helm, that doesn't happen. Instead, this man of God devotes a whole day to blessing God's name. The people have done nothing. The battle is the Lord's. He humiliated the enemy. He handed you to the spoil. And now, therefore, he must be praised. Well, brethren, surely this pattern of thanksgiving is written down for our instruction, along with the original audience, to teach us all that God's people must return thanks to God when we've done nothing and he's blessed. In fact, what sinful quality does Paul say is most evident in the wicked? In Romans 1:21, he speaks of those truth-suppressing unrighteous, that though they knew God, they did not honor him as God, nor give thanks to him. In a vice list in 2 Timothy 3, verse 2, amidst lovers of self and proud and abusive people, sits also the word ungrateful. And yet, what is to be characteristic of the Spirit-filled people of God? Indeed, how do we know that we're Spirit-filled? Paul tells us in Ephesians 5 that we are those addressing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord in our hearts, and giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved, are we doing this? Are we doing this? Are we coming into the assembly of the Church of the Firstborn, Jesus Christ, and joining the angels and giving thanks to God? Are we uniting our voices with a thunderous thanksgiving of heaven when the elders and the living creatures are falling down, Revelation 7, and saying, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving be to our God forever and ever. God's people are those who look upon the gifts of God, His salvation, how He rescued us from sin, and His daily acts of care, and we give thanks. Well, are we thankful? Are we surveying the blessings of the Lord so that we can respond to them as we should? Are we doing what Paul says, that triple exhortation in Thessalonians 5 that you may have memorized? Rejoice always, pray continuously, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. We sit here tonight having been given reason for thanks far beyond one battle and 3 days of spoil. We've been saved from the dragon, the devil. We've been rescued from the power of death prevailing over us, from sin mastering us and bringing us into misery. Jesus has fought for us and conquered. He's ushered us into an eternal redemption, and we're already tasting the lavish blessings of that. So thanksgiving ought to erupt. We should, Psalm 100 verse 4, enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. And it should be our pattern, Lord's Day after Lord's Day after Lord's Day. For how could we ever come to the house of God and not have thanks to render to Him? One more note before I leave this point. Our spiritual forefathers, the Puritans, the very men who penned our confession of faith, they looked at scenes like this in the text. And in addition to the Lord's Day worship, morning and evening, they recognized there ought to be times when the people of God gather on special occasions to worship out of thanksgiving. Now, they did not mean that a national day called Thanksgiving should be set up, though there's a connection, as you understand, to these forefathers and their days of thanksgiving to praise the Lord. What they meant is there are times when the church should assemble, besides Sunday worship, to give thanks. And Matthew Henry puts it well, Public mercies call for public acknowledgments in the courts of the Lord's house. This is the reason why we can do things like building dedications and giving thanks to God. And 20-year celebrations of a church. Do you know we're coming up upon that in February of this next year? 20 years of Grace Presbyterian Church. That would occasion a getting together to give thanks and worship to God. This is the kind of thing that God's people do. And may that be found in our hearts. But it's not just enough to give thanks. See, secondly with me, an ongoing praise, returning with joy. Returning with joy. We read in verse 27, "Then they returned, every man of Judah and Jerusalem, and Jehoshaphat at their head, returning to Jerusalem with joy, for the Lord had made them rejoice over their enemies. They came to Jerusalem with harps and lyres and trumpets to the house of the Lord." Now, note here in what is clearly a celebratory procession, a marching back to the city, that the king, Jehoshaphat, is at their head. He is leading them in praise. Now, it's customary for the king to be at the head. We've heard in previous Old Testament texts of various kings, or Moses, Joshua, but kings like David leading the people at the head. We remember famously when the ark is coming into the city of Jerusalem, David is leaping and dancing before it. But in this return to Jerusalem, after this great threat, we have Jehoshaphat, the one who uttered the prayer, "We are powerless against this great horde, but our eyes are on you." We have Jehoshaphat now leading and blessing God for his great deliverance. And that is what a true king should do. He should be leading and praying, and he should be leading and praising. Here is a leader blessing the name of God for helping the people in their helplessness. And in this moment, Jehoshaphat, beloved, is a picture to us of King Jesus. It's exactly the kind of thing that our Savior does. In Psalm 22, we reflected a lot on it this morning. The Lord Jesus is in great distress in his suffering. He's been given over to the hands of the wicked, and in great weakness, they pierced his hands and feet. And he cries out, Psalm 22, 19, "O you, my help, come quickly to my aid." But then the psalm shifts to deliverance. Psalm 22, verse 21, "You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen." We move from humiliation now to exaltation. And having been rescued, what does Jesus do? First verse of the new section, Psalm 22, 22. "I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you." That's quoted in Hebrews chapter 2, that Jesus isn't ashamed to call us brethren. And the exalted King Jesus is leading us in worship, telling God's name to us. In other words, Jesus is our worship leader. Having experienced a deliverance far greater than Jehoshaphat does here, having been raised from the dead, Jesus proclaims the glory of God the Father, and he calls all of us to praise God. In fact, there's even a triumphal procession in another psalm. And I want you to turn to this one, Psalm 118. I quoted this last week. We'll actually look at it tonight, Psalm 118. Now, that song that the Levites were singing just a few days back, "His steadfast love endures forever," that occurs four times in this psalm. Three times at the start, as the Levites, the house of Aaron, and all the people are called to sing. And then again at the very end. But look at verse 4. We read of a speaker saying, a king, "Out of my distress I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me." Very similar to our scene. And then the psalm goes on to rehearse how the nations surrounded but were cut off, verse 10. And the song of Moses is interjected, verse 14. "The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation." In other words, the deliverance sought has arrived, and the possibility of death and destruction is overturned. So what does the king now do who's been answered in prayer? Well, look at verse 18. Imagine a procession as you read it. Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is describing coming into God's house with praise, which is exactly what we're seeing here. But it's describing something better, because in case we haven't picked it up yet, this is messianic. Verse 22, Jesus quotes this about himself speaking to the Pharisees. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The great triumphal procession is King Jesus marching into the gates of glory, having triumph for us. And then it should give you a new perspective on verses 23 and 24, which you probably sang as a child. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Brethren, do you see how these words, like our text, focus the praise on the covenant God alone? This is His doing. Look at what He did. It's marvelous in our eyes. Our passage says, the Lord made them to rejoice over their enemies. All the praise goes to God. He's the deliverer. He gave the victory. It's all about His power and His grace. And the people, led by the king, must bless His name. Now, not only is this a picture of messianic triumph when the Lion of the tribe of Judah conquers through the cross and resurrection, it also portrays, it's a foreshadowing, we would say, of the eschatological day, the last day, when the whole company of the redeemed people return in joy with every threat removed. They have joy spilling out of their hearts. And it's exactly what Isaiah prophesies multiple places. I'm going to turn you to one more spot. Isaiah 35, if you'll turn there and look at verse 10. In Isaiah 35, after judgment has fallen on the nations, the Lord has devoted them to destruction, just like He's wiped out the enemies of God's people here. Isaiah 35, verse 10, what happens? And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. In our text, we have a momentary ceasing of sorrowing and sighing because God's people come home in peace and God has authored a great victory. But we know also that all of the enemies of God have not yet been vanquished. But this scene pictures to us the joy that will be ours on the last day. The enemies of God will be crushed. And no matter what you've heard about the Battle of Armageddon, you are not going to fight on that day. Because King Jesus will slay the wicked with the mere breath of His mouth. One little word shall fail him. You remember that from Luther's hymn? Christ Jesus will come and wipe out the adversary. And brethren, we will watch His triumph. And we will be the ransomed people of God purchased by His blood, streaming into the New Jerusalem with everlasting joy. And just as Jehoshaphat and the people are repeating the praises of God, His steadfast love endures forever. His steadfast love endures forever. They're praising Him before the battle. They're praising Him after the battle. They're singing as they come home. They're repeating His mercies again and again. That's exactly what we're going to do in glory. You know, when Isaac Watts pens a paraphrase, poetic paraphrase of Psalm 136, that psalm that tells us 26 times, His steadfast love endures forever, Watts writes it like this. He sent His Son with power to save from guilt and darkness and the grave. Wonders of grace to God belong. Repeat His mercies in your song. That's what heaven is going to be like. Repeating His mercies in our song. Singing hallelujah, for the Lord God the Almighty reigns. Does this little taste of victory make you yearn for that greater victory? Do you long to be there at the marriage supper of the Lamb with every tear wiped away, everlasting joy crowning your head, and blessing the name of King Jesus? Is that future joy already touching your soul? Because as Peter puts it, though you don't see Christ now, you believe in Him and you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. And you do that because you know the day of triumph is coming. It is certain because Christ lives. The enemies of Christ's people have been defeated at the cross already, and ultimate triumph is coming. Jehoshaphat's getting a taste as the people of God march to Zion in joy. They are showing us how to sing praise upon praise upon praise to the living God. Third, we see, and this is a brief point, rest returns. Now, just a quick thing here. Notice after the victory, as when the Lord gave victory at the Red Sea, it set Israel's enemies to trembling. Verse 29. The fear of God came upon all the kingdoms of the countries when they heard that the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel. Yahweh's fame as a fighter is spreading abroad, and that has had two effects. On the one hand, like those at Jericho whose hearts were trembling in fear, they walled themselves up to fight against God. On the other hand, there are those like Rahab who see the greatness of God and are converted. Well, judging by the history in this time, most didn't have Rahab's response. They simply stayed away. But that too was a blessing. Verse 30, the realm of Jehoshaphat was quiet, for God, his God, gave him rest all around. Now, this blessing of rest is something we've actually seen a lot. We saw it in the time of Joshua. We saw little glimmers of it in the days of Judges when God raised up a judge and a rest season of rest followed. And we saw it in David's life. And the point is, the rest is a blessing God gives His people when they rely on Him. If they are obedient to God, God will bless them with rest. Moses promised that to the first Exodus generation, but they disobeyed and did not enter His rest. Moses said it again to the second generation as they went into the land. If they obey, they will have rest. How come God's people can't ever seem to have rest? Well, sin keeps raising up its ugly head and bringing them into trouble. But we should recognize every time this temporary rest comes, it's a picture of the greater rest that is yet coming. The author of this book is writing to a people who are longing for Messiah to come and bring rest. And as the author of Hebrews tells us all, there is a rest that remains. Jesus has ushered us into a spiritual rest, but beloved, we're still waiting for every enemy to be vanquished and no one to harm or destroy on God's holy mountain. Here, Jehoshaphat and Judah are getting a glimpse of that. But will it remain? And the answer, sadly, is no. And we quickly discover why. It's because sin continues. What we need for that rest to last is for sin to be removed. Hence, the chronicler, as he writes to his audience, is trying to have them anticipate a day when one will come to take all their sins away. But then we get to the bad news. The record of Jehoshaphat's reign. Well, it's a mixture of good news and bad news. Starting in verse 31, we get a review of Jehoshaphat's years on the throne. And we've seen with all his efforts of reform and his trust in the Lord that his reign is generally positive. In his 25 years as king, verse 32, he walked in the way of Asa, his father, and did not turn aside from it, doing what was right in the sight of the Lord. There were kings before him who started well and finished poorly, Solomon and Asa. There are kings after him who start well and then make a shipwreck of their faith, Joash, as we'll soon see. But Jehoshaphat hangs on to the Lord throughout all of his days. Now, this is obviously the model for God's people. They are to pursue what is right in the eyes of the Lord. And while there's an ever-present temptation to be a man-pleaser, Jehoshaphat is concerned for what pleases God. Is that our concern? And yet Jehoshaphat, like every child of God in this present age, remains a flawed man. And the chronicler closes with two flaws at the end of his life. Now, if you or I were writing the story, we would have stopped with the good stuff. And we wouldn't have written down these two flaws here at the end. Why does the chronicler do that? Because he wants you not to put your hope in Jehoshaphat or any other mere earthly king. He's anticipating something. He's looking forward. So here we're seeing the record of failure as a reminder that we need a better king. But here is the record. First we read, verse 33, the high places were not taken away. The people had not yet set their hearts upon the God of their fathers. How do we reconcile this with earlier reports in chapter 17 that Jehoshaphat took the high places and Asherim out of Judah? Well, you got to remember there are two kinds of high places. One where Canaanite deities or Asherah poles, Baal, there were altars raised to Chemosh and all that stuff. There's a high place where false gods are worshipped. And there's secondly, there's a high place where prior to the building of the temple, the people worshipped Yahweh. In fact, Saul met Samuel at the high place, 1 Samuel chapter 9, where Samuel made a sacrifice to the Lord. Yahweh appeared to Solomon at the great high place, probably where the tabernacle was minus the ark. But after the temple is built, these high places to Yahweh should be removed. Yet while Jehoshaphat is engaged in reform and he gets rid of the high places to foreign gods, he didn't banish the high places to Yahweh. So he's taking away from what should be happening at the temple. And why did he not follow through with reform? Well, it appears the reason is the hearts of the people. While Jehoshaphat's reforms were vigorous, teaching the people the law, many were not inclined to receive it. They tolerated his reform, but they didn't follow it. It's the kind of thing that happens all throughout the Reformation. In England, for example, when it's flip-flopping between Protestant and Roman Catholic, and Protestant and Roman Catholic, and some ministers, they're fine to flip-flop. Oh, we'll tolerate the Reformation, but we'll be glad to go back to Rome when that comes up. Because they didn't set their hearts on the Lord. Well, clearly that is not a word of commendation of the people. It's a rebuke. Judah perpetually has a problem of having a people in her who seek the Lord in crisis, but not in everyday living. So it won't be a shock when the next king comes who is evil. And the people go right back to the slop of sin. They are not earnest for God. And again, the chronicler is pressing his audience. What about your hearts? He's telling the leaders in his day, don't be satisfied with small gains. Press for total reform. Strive to see the honor of God pervasively, not just a little bit. And the question lingers for us all here. Brother, what's the state of our hearts? Have we set our hearts on the Lord? Is our faith just a little flash in the pan, praising God for big blessings, but then it peters out in everyday life? Now let us be zealous for the Lord. Let us have a whole heart devoted to Him. Let us love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our might. But then there's a second failure as we close that's highlighted. This time, not what Jehoshaphat failed to do, but a foolish thing that he did. After this, verse 33, that is after the great deliverance, he once more joined forces in a venture with Israel. This time, it's not Ahab, but Ahab's son, Ahaziah, who's a wicked man. Now, we have to remember that Jehoshaphat has set himself up for this because of a marriage alliance with Ahab. Ahab's daughter, Jezebel, is given to Jehoshaphat's son. So now there's a family connection. And in this case, the family leads to a desire, this family connection leads to a desire to expand trade. Jehoshaphat joins Ahaziah in building ships. Much like Solomon had ships built to advance the kingdom and wealth by expanding trade, Jehoshaphat's trying to do the same thing. But here, into verse 37, the ships were wrecked. Before they even get to Tarshish, Jonah's famous escape hideout somewhere off in the Mediterranean. It seems probable that a storm smashed them. Why did this happen? Well, a prophet Eliezer makes it known. Verse 37, because you have joined with Ahaziah, the Lord will destroy what you have made. Why didn't Jehoshaphat learn his lesson when he was rebuked strongly for uniting forces with wicked Ahab? We could ask the same thing about Father Abraham, couldn't we? Why didn't he learn the first time not to lie about his wife being his sister? Why did he do it later? Don't God's people have a horrible habit of stumbling in the same sins again and again? Now, when we return to our folly, it makes our sin all the more heinous. But I don't think we should read this rebuke at the end as though Jehoshaphat is rejected. On the contrary, we already read he didn't turn aside from the way of the Lord. That doesn't mean he was a perfect man. It just means he never forsook the Lord. So this rebuke of him was received. The Lord disciplines those he loves. That may mean the Lord smashes your business ventures. It may mean he lets you feel the sting of bad choices. It may mean he afflicts your body. But the Lord doesn't do this to drive his children away. He does it to call them to repent. Jehoshaphat has to see the foolishness of colluding with the wicked, even if they're in your own family. Light and darkness don't mix. And God's people need to hang on that truth and not be led astray, because what has been the problem all the way to the Chronicler's day? They keep tolerating wickedness. Beloved, we're to stand back from Jehoshaphat's reign and see the good and see the devotion, but also see how easy it is to slip. We're to resolve to guard our hearts from wicked associations, from halfway reform, and from forgetting the clear direction of the Lord our God. Well, may the Lord, who has saved us by His grace, who's rescuing us even when we sin, may He receive our praise, and may it be our delight to always come to Him with thanksgiving. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we praise You that You are a God of never-ceasing grace. We praise You that You are mighty to save. We praise You, oh God, that You are worthy of every blessing, because Your blessings are in abundance. And Father in heaven, we ask that You would have mercy on us, that we would have hearts of thanksgiving, and that You would keep us from hearts that are turned away from You and pulled into evil. Would You cause us, O Lord, to pursue the things of God all of our days? And we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, and all of God's people said, Amen.